Larry Haverstock, who normally does the preaching, and with his wife Donna, are in the Seattle area this weekend with their family. We pray that they will have a good and safe trip and be back with us. Larry will again be teaching his class on Wednesday evening, and we invite, of course, all to attend and participate in that class, dealing primarily with the subject and the work of personal evangelism. In the time we have this morning, I would like for us to talk about the subject of the church. In particular, to do some clarification, clarifying some questions about the church. We need to understand, first of all, that the church is that in which mankind should glorify God. Unto him be glory, Paul said, in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. And that, of course, argues that the church is vitally important, not just simply an adjunct or an option, but if we are to glorify God in it, it is of vital importance to us and to our spiritual well-being. But nothing in the religious world is more shrouded in confusion than what ought to be this simple subject of the church. There's confusion as to what the church of the Bible is, as described not by the creeds and the manuals and the opinions of men, but as described by the Bible itself. And there is confusion as to how many churches there are in God's plan. I think we're all aware of the fact that in our day and time there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different churches all claiming to be of the same Christ and worshiping the same God. So we'll deal with this question about how many churches there are in God's plan. And the question as to the reason one should be a member of the church, of course, is a matter that needs to be settled in our minds and our thinking. And then finally, what one must do to become a member of the church that we read about in the Bible. We're going to take each one of these topics one by one and deal with them as briefly and as simply as we possibly can in order to discern what the Bible teaches about them. So on this matter of what is the church, let's spend just a few minutes talking about what the church is not. First of all, the church is not an inclusive vine. That is Christ, comprised of a limitless number of branches, identified as denominational churches. This is a favorite argument or text of those that would advocate denominationalism as being a correct representation of the church of the New Testament and of Jesus the Christ. Turning to that passage in John 15, Jesus points out the fact that I am the true vine. My Father, he said, is the vine dresser or the husbandman. That's verse 1. And it is said then that Jesus, as the true vine, will have in him many branches, and that these denominational churches that exist in our time are those branches. The context simply does not allow that. Look at verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. These are denominational churches. When Jesus said this, the first Protestant denominational church was 15 centuries in the future, did not even exist. Even Roman Catholicism did not exist as it is today with the papacy for about 6 centuries after Jesus said this. So if these are not the branches Jesus had in mind, then what are they? He said, he, that sounds like an organization to you, a church or any other kind of organization, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The you of this passage are actually the apostles. They are the context that Jesus is dealing with, and these are the ones he is preparing for his soon-to-be departure by death and eventually ascension to heaven. He said, if any any church, any organization, verse 6, is that the way the text reads? No, it isn't. He said, if any one, again, talking about an individual person, if any one does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. An individual, persons, not churches, not organizations. Secondly, the church is not a universal umbrella organization, that is, church, mother church, so to speak, consisting of local congregations or churches that are denominated, that word denominated means named, by it as its various organizational functionaries. It is somewhat dismaying to hear brethren, sometimes vocally and often in print, disclaim the idea that the Church of Christ is a denomination, and that as a consequence, the Church of the Bible is not the denomination, and we are not a denomination, and then turn right around and describe it as a denomination. A universal church that is represented by and that is comprised of a worldwide community of local churches. That is what a denomination is. But what is the church of the New Testament? Looking at Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 22 and following, the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church. So here it is. Here's the church of the Bible, the church of the New Testament, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect or made complete. Please notice that the church, in this sense of its being a general assembly of all of the saved, does not necessarily consist of those living in the flesh, living upon this earth. It is comprised as well of those who have been saved by the Lord through the blood of Christ, and who at the time that they have passed from this earth exist only in spirit form. The spirits of just men made perfect or made complete in what? Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This, of course, tells us what the church is in broad brush form, that it consists of individuals who are participants in the covenant of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, and who are therefore compliant with the terms of that covenant, and as a consequence, their names are written in heaven, so that even when we die, our names are not erased, we are still a part of that, and still then enjoy citizenship in this new Jerusalem, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Well, let's go on to the idea then of what the church actually is. We're going to look at a number of figures of speech. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which is roughly defined as called out, sometimes defined as an assembly. Will Durant, in his History of Civilization, a multi-volume set, and in his volume on entitled The Life of Greece, talks about ancient Athens and the fact that there were certain ones within the citizenry of Athens who were slaves and had no voice. Others were simply there doing business, not actually citizens of Athens itself, and thus had no voice. But there were those who were bona fide citizens of Athens and who had a right to express their views on public matters, and they were the ecclesia, called out to express their views on public matters. So this is a very common word. But it was a word that was readily available to God to describe His people who He would call out in His Son. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul addressed this young evangelist and said that what he was writing to him, he wrote that he may know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here is the church of God, but it is called the house of God, God's household. Now look at 1 Peter, the second chapter, and Peter's talking about the same thing. He says, of Christians, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now how did these people come to be this? The household of God. Look at verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who did what? Who called you out of darkness. That's what the ecclesia is. That's what the church is. Those whom God, by the gospel, has called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The church of the Bible, this general assembly and church of the firstborn, is the called out by God out of darkness into His light and obtaining mercy that they had not formerly enjoyed. The church is spoken of as Christ's fold. In John, in the 10th chapter, this is the Gospel of John. Jesus is addressing an audience of Jews and describing to them what He has come to do and what the Father has sent Him to accomplish. And at verse 15, He said, as the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. Now we just ate of a supper, Lord's Supper, the bread that represents the body of Christ and the cup that represents His blood. And thus it remembers, it commemorates the fact that Jesus laid down His life for us, as He here refers. In verse 16 He said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now Jesus is speaking to Jews. What other people could there be that was not of the fold than of Israel? Just one other, but comprised of the entirety of the rest of mankind, Gentiles. Notice what He says. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is the church? Simply those who hear the voice of Jesus, follow His lead, and thus become the sheep of His fold, of His flock. The church is called the body of Christ. In Ephesians, the first chapter, as Paul describes what God has provided in Christ, and with emphasis on the subject we're dealing with, that is the church, Paul says, He, that is God, has put all things under His, or Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church, then, is not just simply a part of or an option of God's plan. It is the fullness of God's plan as surely as it is the fullness of Christ. But it is referred to here in this relationary figure of speech as the body of Christ, related to Him as the head. Again, the church is described as the body of Christ. Notice we're spending some time here in the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians has been very properly termed an apostolic syllabus on the New Testament church. There's a good deal of information in this simple, very brief book of Ephesians about the church, and so we're looking at it in some detail. But look at Ephesians 5 and beginning at verse 25. Paul said, husbands, Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And of course, that is the result of, that is the product of cleansing by the blood that Jesus has shed for the forgiveness of mankind. And Paul goes on to say, and now he is relying upon this figure of marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, he said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that takes us back to what God said about marriage in the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But listen to Paul. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the church is, simply put, in a spiritual sense and in a figurative expression, it is the bride of Christ, those who are to be members of it, cleansed by his blood, have a spiritual marriage to the Christ. It is the kingdom of Christ. Kingdom, church, same thing. At Colossians, the first chapter, and at verse 13, Colossians has much the same emphasis as the book of Ephesians. Perhaps I should say much the same detail, but a different emphasis. Ephesians puts the emphasis on the church in its relationship to Christ. The book of Colossians puts the emphasis on Christ and the church as a result of that. But in verse 13, Paul said, he, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, what is Paul talking about when he refers to this kingdom? Something different than we've been talking about so far? Look at verse 18. Paul said, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The relationship here, referring to Christ, is precisely the same, that of an authoritative head. He is the head of his body. He is the king of his kingdom. And the head, the king, are one and the same, and so also then is the church and the kingdom. They are the same, but expressed in different figures. Well, the church is the house of God. And we've already noted that from back in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We did not make reference a moment ago to verse 14. Well, Paul, writing to this young evangelist, instructing him what he expected of him, as Paul, when he wrote this, was a prisoner in Rome, but expecting soon to see Timothy, said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, that is, be released from Roman imprisonment, and able then to join Timothy in the work of the gospel. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is simply the household of God. He, the Father, we, his children, in this relationship that the New Testament refers to as the church. That's what the church is. Well, how many are there? How many churches are there in God's plan? There are as many churches in God's plan as the foregoing designations of the church imply. Now, this is simple. This is just as simple can be. There is one called out because there is only one gospel to call mankind. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and invent as many gospels as you possibly can so that there will be as many churches as men want. You got your Bible opened? I hope so. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the world. One gospel that does the calling. How many called out relationships then are there? Just one. One fold. Because one shepherd calls with one voice, as we have seen from John 15 and verse 16. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The figure Jesus calls on here perhaps is a little foreign to our thinking. In our part of the world, sheep are herded and driven like cattle, sometimes by one on foot, sometimes by one horseback, and nearly always dogs used to herd these sheep and keep them sorted out. But that was not the way of the Mideast, and it is not the way it is today. Jesus made the point, my sheep hear my voice. And the sheep of a shepherd's flock knew indeed his voice and responded to it and followed him by virtue of that voice. I recall some years ago in Turkey, here on the hillside, was a shepherd with his flock of sheep, and he was not driving them. He was in front of them, leading them. And they simply followed his direction. I think it's Barclay in one of his commentaries makes the point that here are two shepherds, and their sheep have become intermingled to some extent. And one shepherd calls to the other and says, please speak to your sheep so that I can tell which ones are mine. Because the shepherd of this, of these sheep that is to do the calling, when he called, his sheep would raise their head and listen. But not the sheep of the shepherd who made the request. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. Other sheep I have, Gentiles, which are not of this fold, Jews, and they will hear my voice. There will be one fold and one shepherd, because one shepherd speaks with only one voice. There's one body because there is one head. Can you imagine anything more grotesque than a head with two bodies? Now that's grotesque. What is ridiculous is the idea of one head and hundreds, if not thousands, of bodies. That's abysmal nonsense. God has put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Paul, could you tell us? I think we get the picture. If there's one head, there's one body. But can you tell us specifically? Yes, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope is your calling. Paul, what was that? How many bodies? There is one body. Just as there is one Lord and one Spirit, one God, so on. There's one bride, because there's one husband. Within God's plan, God creating man, the male, Adam, and from his rib made the woman, one man, one woman. That was God's intent in the beginning. That became somewhat blurred in Old Testament times, but in New Testament times, Paul clearly said, let every man have his own wife, one, and every woman her own husband, one. And so if there is one husband, and that's what we have just read from Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, if there is one husband, then how many wives do you suppose he, the Christ, has? Does anybody have any difficulty following the reasoning of these figures? You can't miss it unless you want to, and of course a lot of the world does. The denominational world is bent on missing it. But you cannot read the text. You cannot take the words of the Bible in their clarity and miss it unless you want to. There is one bride, the church, because there is only one husband. And there is one kingdom for the same reason. How many kings has God coronated to reign over his kingdom of grace? How many? One, Christ. One anointed king. And therefore, how many kingdoms? Really isn't hard to figure out, is it? One kingdom, because there is one king. And then in the figure of the house, there is one house because there is one father. What would you think in moral terms, in terms of integrity and proper conduct of a man who has not just one house, but he fathers children in as many houses as he can. Within one community, maybe. Maybe he travels. Wherever he goes, he has a house, household, in which he begets children. To say that of a man is to scandalize him, is it not? And if it is true, it not only scandalizes him, but it exposes him as a scoundrel. And yet people think somehow or other that one God, the Father, has children in hundreds of different houses. Does that not scandalize God and accuse him falsely? Sure it does. That's denominationalism. But there is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all, Paul says, Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One house, because there is only one Father. Well, why should one become a member of it? I've got a number of different passages here, but I'm going to conserve some time. If you want to pursue these, I would encourage you to put these passages in your notes. But I want to drop on down to this one, at Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Paul said the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior. What does he save? In that simple statement, out of that very brief passage, he is the head of the church. He is the Savior of what? His body. Well, what is his body? It is the church. And please notice something here.
We tend to have, and the religious world generally certainly has the impression that the church is an authoritative concept, and that out of the church is legislated doctrine, and by what the church decrees and the control that it exercises, it determines who is saved and who is not, so that the church becomes the Savior. That's just as false as it can be. The church does not legislate doctrine, and the church has no authority to save anybody. The church is a spiritual relationship in Christ Jesus by the new covenant, you recall, from Hebrews 12 and verse 24. It is a covenant relationship in which one is saved by Christ And the church, therefore, does not do the saying. Rather, the church is what Christ saves. And that's why be a member of it. Because it is God's relationship of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, by virtue of the covenant of His blood. We could say a lot more about that, but that, I think, is, in a nutshell, the answer to this question. Why be a member of it in order to be numbered among the saved? Well, how does one do that? We're going to take a look here at another passage in just a moment, as we note the fact that since Christ is the Savior of His body, the church, then whatever is required of one to be saved by Christ is what one must do to become a member of the church. Let's take a look at Acts, the second chapter. You recall that on this occasion, it is the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, and there are those Jews assembled there for the celebration of that Jewish feast, the Pentecost, and on that particular day, the Spirit has come upon the apostles, as Jesus promised would be the case, and they began to speak. They speak with tongues, that is, languages that are represented by the men there, and that, of course, gets their attention. They're asking what this means, and Peter explains that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made through Joel, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's significant that these men did not know who that Lord and Savior was, because they had just killed Him. They crucified Him. Peter accuses them of that, makes it very clear. And down to verse 36, to kind of wind up what Peter had to say on that subject, verse 22 through 24, he makes that accusation when he winds up what he has to say about it at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, on the way to that conclusion, Peter had this to say to them about the resurrection of Christ, and that was the fulfillment of the promise God had made to David. And these men, now being convinced of the truth of what Peter said, and fully aware and bearing the guilt of what they had done in crucifying the Messiah that God sent to them, they cry out in anguish of heart. Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? These men are desperate. They're well aware of the fact that they have rebelled against the God of heaven. The Messiah for whom they had waited all of these centuries had come. They didn't recognize Him. They killed Him with the hands of the Romans. What shall we do? Was there anything now that could rescue them from the burden of the guilt that they bore? Yes. And by the way, well, I'll comment on that here in just a moment. But at verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, of salvation. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What I started to say earlier, and I want to say now, is, does it not impress you with the fact that the gospel is a message of mercy? What is Peter and the apostles accusing these men of doing? Of crucifying the Christ. Notice the fact that the very first ones who hear the soul-saving, the merciful message of the gospel are those who had to do with driving the nails into Jesus as He was impaled on the cross and there in misery died. And they are the first ones to hear the message of the cross and to have the opportunity to be forgiven by virtue of the blood that they had helped shed. Is God of heaven a merciful God? Absolutely. Most certainly. And so, according to verse 40, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. Their responsibility at this point, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, or simply added. Verse 47 of the King James Translation goes on to say that these people, now serving God and continuing to preach the gospel, were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The word church there is not in later manuscripts, but that the concept is there is without doubt. Here are the saved, preaching the gospel to those who were not. They obeyed the gospel, now they are saved. They are added. Added to what? Added to the number of the saved. What is the saved? That's what the church is. So, the idea is that when one obeys the gospel and thus enjoys salvation, God adds him to his people. His people are his children of his house. And that's what the church is, being saved in Christ and becoming a member of his church, are one and the same thing. Do you this day enjoy that relationship in the one body of Christ, one of those four, not only for whom he died, but who has reached out to grasp that blessing by your obedience to him, being baptized into him for the remission of your sins, that in this relationship you enjoy salvation, you enjoy this fellowship with God, you look forward to the fulfillment of the promise of eternal redemption in the after while. Friend, if that is not you, there is no one who can do anything about it except you. Would you not obey the gospel this day? We sing the song for your encouragement. We pray that you'll respond to the Lord. Allow us to assist you, baptizing you into Christ for the remission of your sins this very day as we sing.